Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapters 32 and 33 this morning. And again, especially as we near the end of Genesis, the stories, or maybe we could call them scenes, the accounts get longer that sort of have an individual tale. So this is all Jacob's reconciliation with Esau, and it covers two chapters. And so we'll see a lot of this as we get towards the end of Genesis, towards chapter 50. And so my encouragement to you is if you are able, read Genesis, especially the end of Genesis, over the coming weeks, and maybe get an audio Bible and listen to the end of it, just so you get a good feel for the story and the big picture. And if you run into something that you have questions about that I don't cover in the preaching, please don't hesitate to ask. I would love to talk deeper about various things in each of these passages, but for our time together in the Word, we'll focus on what the main points are and how they work out in our lives. So let's read. I'll read for you this morning Genesis 32 and Genesis 33. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 32, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night. From what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats with 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do these belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed himself that night in the camp. The same night he arose, took two of his wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed, Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I have met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard, for one day all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to the Lord, to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock, and there the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob said, came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy of all of the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown us. We are unworthy to gather in your presence to praise your name. We are unworthy to receive your mercy because we're sinners. And God, but that's what makes it mercy, right? Is that we're unworthy. And so we look to you knowing that if it were not for your mercy and your grace, we would have no business listening to your word and enjoying your word. We would have no business praising your name. God, we would deserve only judgment, only justice, only exile. And yet, God, because you are merciful, because you are filled with steadfast love and faithfulness, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead, giving us life eternal, and to stand as our mediator, so that though we are not worthy, Christ is worthy to approach you. And being found in Christ, we approach you in prayer, in worship. We approach you to learn from your word. So God, we ask that you would teach us. Teach us what is true. Teach us about yourself. And God, we ask that you would humble us. God, when we are rebellious, please discipline us that we would not stray further from you. God, when we are self-seeking, please turn our attention to you that we would no longer seek our own strength and our own doing, but yours. God, we ask that you would teach us humility. You would remind us of your favor. In the name of Jesus, amen. So Genesis, I've said this many times, is a book of beginnings. The word Genesis literally means beginning, in the beginning. The word Genesis comes from a translation of that word beginning. So we could call this a birth narrative, right? So it's the birth narrative of creation. Genesis is the birth narrative of humanity. Genesis, I think, serves also as the birth narrative of the nation of Israel. So every book in the Bible plays its own unique role, but Genesis has a special role in the scriptures because you have to begin here. Everything else flows out of Genesis. And as we've studied all these various birth narratives, and there's lots of them other than the ones I mentioned in Genesis, we've also bumped into a variety of naming stories. There's about four or five here even of places and people who are given names. And of course, every time that name is given, it's not arbitrary. It's not random. It is significant. There's a story behind the name. Genesis 32 and 33 cover the naming story of Israel. There's a technical word for this, and it's a good day to learn a big word. So here's your big word for the day. It's etymology. E-T-Y-M-O-L-O-G-Y. Etymology. It's in your notes. I put it in the title. It's the etymology of Israel. Etymology is the study of the origins of words and names. Where do these things come from? So when we ask, if we look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, we say, where did that name come from? Genesis 32 and 33 tell us the story. Israel is the nation that descends from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the main characters we've seen since chapter 12. Remember that Israel is the people with which God made this covenant to redeem a people, it's a promise to bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. He makes these massive covenant promises of offspring, as many as the sand and the seashore. The possession of the land of Canaan, as a matter of fact, we've seen this enough, I don't want to emphasize it too much today, but again, you see these things being fulfilled, right, in the life of Jacob. This is Israel, is the nation with which God makes his covenant promise. Because through Israel, God promises to save us from the curse of sin and death, to bring us back to forgiveness and life. This all culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born to the nation of Israel, a fulfillment of Israel himself. If you read your Bible, and I encourage you to do that as often as possible, Israel is the featured people in the Old Testament. So if you want to know who they are and what they're all about, you've got to get a grasp of Genesis 32 and 33. And of course, they are the background for the New Testament. So the story behind the name of Israel is significantly significant. It's the foundation and destiny of this nation. So we're going to work through the story so you can see how this fits. But here's the big idea. The people of God, in this case Israel, but broader, the people of God are birthed out of humility. And they live to see the face of God. The climax of this is this wrestling match between Jacob and the man at Peniel. But there's a big context that shapes that climax. Remember, Jacob is returning to his homeland after 20 years of exile in Haran, where he's met his wives and had his children. He comes back to the land of Canaan, and he has unresolved business. Namely, that when he left, his brother Esau wanted to kill him. Jacob had tricked Esau and his father out of the inheritance. Esau was angry. Jacob ran. He comes back, and he's got to resolve this. So a confrontation seems inevitable. Perhaps it is even commanded by God. If you look back at Jacob's prayer, when he promises to bring him back into his land and to do him good, to return to his country in verse 9, and his kindred, as if God is saying, you need to go back and make things right with your brother. So Jacob makes an effort, right? He tries to broker peace. He sends these messengers ahead. The messengers come back and they say, Esau is on his way with 400 men. Now, we aren't told why he brings 400 men, but like Jacob, that probably assumes, like, it probably means war. It probably means he's coming to kill him. That's what Jacob assumes, so he prepares for the worst. He says, well, we'll split up. Maybe he'll kill half my family and the other half will survive. And then Jacob does something very unusual. He prays. You might not think that's so unusual, but remember in the story of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have a tendency to meet adversity not with prayer, but with taking matters into their own hands, right? Giving their wives to these foreign kings, maybe trying to trick their brothers and fathers and uncles and all sorts of people. It is an unusual mark in Jacob's life that instead of relying on his own schemes, he actually prays and calls out to the Lord and depends on the Lord. I think we can say that at this point, Jacob has learned that God can be trusted. That in a moment of adversity, he can cry out to the Lord. He still, though, sends a present to Esau, 550 animals plus some calves. I think as to overwhelm Esau with his generosity. So if you caught this in the story, it can be a little tricky to follow. He sends them kind of in stages, in waves, as if, so as Esau's traveling his 400 men, he just keeps seeing all these animals. And who are these, though? They're Jacob's. They're a gift for you. And Jacob's on his way. And so he keeps walking. And he sees another big bunch of animals and servants. What are you guys doing? Well, we're Jacob's servants. These are Jacob's animals. They're for you. Jacob's on his way, too. And you know, at least two or three times, maybe four, five, six times, Esau encounters this gift. Maybe Jacob's trying to pay him off. Maybe Jacob's trying to pay him back. Maybe Jacob is making a peace offering. Maybe Jacob is trying to show Esau that he's changed. And there's a part of Jacob that's hoping that Esau has changed as well. And so on the eve of meeting with Esau, Jacob instead meets God. This is very dark and mysterious. As a matter of fact, our English translations insert words that make us actually make this much more clear than it really is supposed to be. But even still, we get the mystery. Genesis 32, 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. The end result is that Jacob limps away this new man, Israel. He has wrestled with God and prevailed. He has seen the face of God and live. And so Jacob, in an overwhelming instance, gets this picture of God's promise and provision and protection. And then he goes to meet Esau. I think, though limping, right, with a large degree of confidence that God will keep his promise. And, of course, Esau surprised him. They reconcile with hugs. No, not a fight, not a war. Esau is excited to see Jacob. He doesn't even want to take the gifts. Jacob counts it as favor with Esau and also favor with God. Now, what has changed in Esau? He wanted to kill Jacob. Well, we don't know. I think the only thing we can really conclude is that God had done something. God had changed Esau. God had changed Jacob. They depart in peace. Jacob goes to Canaan. Esau goes back to Seir, which is in Moab. So this is all the outworking of God's big plan. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God says to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is playing out on the stage. Now, I think it's really hard at this point to evaluate Jacob's character. You can make a good case that Jacob's faith here is still really weak. Yes, he prays, that's good. But then he trusts his own scheme to sort of buy off his brother and send this gift. Okay, so God, I'll pray, but I'm going to hedge my bet by also trying to appease Esau. That makes perfect sense to me. If that's the case, then this whole wrestling scene in Genesis 32 is, in a sense, God finally pinning Jacob to the ground until he breaks him of his pride and self-sufficiency. That's a totally reasonable way to read this passage. My inclination is to say there's something different happening, actually. That instead of being immature and weak at this point, Jacob has actually reached a place of spiritual maturity. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of peace. He's a man of worship. He's actually come to understand how God works. And he has a trust in God. So if that's the case, then why does he wrestle with God? What's the whole point of that? I see it as a pinnacle of both humility before God and favor with God. So this is not meant to finally break Jacob, but to tell Jacob his own story. We'll see how that plays out here in a moment. But either way, if you read it, no matter how you read it, whether Jacob's immature or mature, it's not so significant. The thing that is significant is that God is trying to teach Jacob about humility and favor. Those are the major themes. The reason I think that Jacob is spiritually mature is because there are three spiritual high points in this story. Jacob's prayer, Jacob's new name, and Jacob's worship. We'll just look briefly at the first and the last, and then a little bit longer at the middle one. Go back to Jacob's prayer in verse 9 of chapter 32. Jacob said, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, or this Jordan. Now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Now, if you are looking for an example of how to pray, this is a great place to start. If you're looking for a model of how to pray, try praying like Jacob. I think that prayer can be a difficult thing to learn, especially if you've been a Christian maybe for a while and you just think your prayer is sort of stagnant and rote and not very spiritual. I find for me, one of the things that I need to do is go back to the Bible and learn to pray from people of real faith. Even this morning, I was just praying through all the ways in which I am unworthy of the deeds of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, as Jacob himself says. So if you're looking for a prayer to model, this is a great example. I would even encourage kids for you to try this. Kids, you can open a prayer like Jacob's and read it and then try to pray it something similar in your own words. This is a model because Jacob prays in light of God's promise. So it's not just random ideas that Jacob's coming up with. He's looking back at what God has said. He quotes God's words right back to him twice. And he's saying, God, you have said this, and I'm trusting you. But the trouble is, I'm looking at what's coming, and I don't see how this will work, right? If Esau comes and kills him, how is it that Jacob can return to Canaan? He can't if he's dead. How is it that his offspring can be as numerous as all the families of the earth if Esau comes and kills his wives and children? So he's saying, really, he's looking at God and saying, I believe your promise, but your promise is threatened. Will you please stop this? Will you please change the course of events? Jacob humbles himself and throws himself on the mercy of God. He prays, I am not worthy. Now, I think that it's probably hard for us to say those words about ourselves. Certainly it's hard for Jacob, right? To say, I am not worthy. I mean, up to this point, Jacob is a self-made man. This guy knows how to trick everybody. He knows how to multiply a flock. He's made himself rich and abundant and blessed. And if Jacob wants to look at it from merely his perspective, he can say, listen, I'm kind of an awesome guy. Like, I've got things figured out. But Jacob knows what is really true. He knows that all of his blessing and all of his prosperity has come from God. And so he says very rightly, I am not worthy. Like, I crossed this Jordan with a staff and with a death threat, and I've come back with wives and children and livestock, and above all, with the favor of God. He knows that along the way, it was not him, it was God. So listen, if it's hard for you to say honestly to God, to yourself, to anyone else, I am not worthy of God's love and mercy and favor, then learn from Jacob. Because to confess your unworthiness is to grasp reality. He appeals not to his strength, but to God's mercy. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. In this confession, it's as if Jacob is saying to God, you have proved faithful before. I'm looking for you to prove faithful again. Deliver me from the hand of Esau. I hope our prayers will sound like this, that we will confess to the Lord our unworthiness. I mean, who are we to approach the throne of God? We are sinners. We are self-made. We doubt. We forget that we are the creation and God is the creator. And yet God in his mercy welcomes us to his throne of grace. Why does God do that? Because in his steadfast love and faithfulness, God sent his son Jesus to save us and mediate between us and God. I mean, this is the role that Jesus plays in your prayers. You are not worthy to approach God with your needs. Jesus is. He's the Son of God, perfect, sinless Son of God. And so, by faith in Jesus, when you are in need, you may appeal to God. through your mediator, Jesus Christ. That is wildly powerful. So prayer then is a humbling of yourself before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in the favor you have in Christ, not in what you have earned before God on your own. Jacob gives us a model of this humble faith, this hope that the Lord will bless. And for Jacob, it seems short-sighted, but I don't think it really is. He's just saying, listen, God, I need you to come through today. I'm about to meet Esau, and I think he's trying to kill me. So Jacob models humble faith in his prayer. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 33, Jacob settles in Canaan. He buys his land, and he worships the Lord. If you go all the way to the end, verse 20 of chapter 33, he buys land, he erects, says verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it Elohei Israel. Now, if you're using an English Standard Version, you can look down. This is what I use for preaching, but probably, I think most versions probably have this little footnote down at the bottom that tells you that Elohei Israel means God, the God of Israel. So this is a significant shift even in Jacob's worship, right? Because he doesn't go and say, God, I'm worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac. He's done that before, and that would be very right and significant. But rather, he says, I'm worshiping the God of Israel. So Jacob, at this point, has fully embraced who God has made him. He is saying, me and my people, my offspring, will worship you in this land. This is a mark of maturity. He has embraced who God has made him. He is Israel. He is no longer Jacob. I think those two things point to a spiritually mature Jacob who is trusting the Lord, his prayer and his worship. Of course, it all climaxes at his new name, this wrestling match. Go back to Genesis 32, verse 22. It says, that same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of Jabbok, and he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Now, we aren't told why Jacob wanted to be alone. So just be okay with that. But this definitely draws your memory back, I hope, to the scene at Bethel back in Genesis 28. We covered a number of weeks ago. Remember there, Jacob was alone and scared. And yet the Lord came in a dream and showed Jacob his face. He showed Jacob his favor. He refreshed to Jacob his promises. He showed him the angels at work saying, Jacob, I am at work. I am for you. I will keep you. So once again, Jacob finds himself alone. But this time it's not a dream. This is real. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. This is intentionally vague, so be okay with that. Just put yourself in Jacob's shoes. It's dark. Some of the reading I did indicated that this is in a canyon, so maybe it's like really dark. Jacob, whether he's asleep or awake, who knows, and suddenly he's fighting. That'd be horrifying. Now we know, remember, Jacob was really strong. He removed that big rock when he went to meet, when he first met Rachel, that all these shepherds had to work together to move, and Jacob moves it. It's kind of Jewish mythology and legend that Jacob was a giant. Not told in the Bible that he was, but obviously this guy was strong, so Jacob was up for the fight. He doesn't go down easily, but everything here is veiled. Everything is in darkness. You can even read it without the pronouns. So you notice that like in your Bible, like if you're using an ESV, I think really most translations that I looked you do this, where they help track you through the story by inserting the name Jacob and the man. But really in the Hebrew, that's not there. It's all very vague pronouns. So it might sound something like, he saw that he did not prevail against him. Verse 25, you see how vague that is? Like who's the he and who's the him? Your grammar teacher tells you, no, you have to make sure your pronouns agree. And so clarify. But in Hebrew, it's intentionally vague. He saw that he did not prevail against him. So he touched his hip socket, and his hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. See how confusing that is? So we're thankful for the English translations because they actually clarify based on information we find out, you know, in a couple of verses. But just get the feeling that you're supposed to read this story and go, huh? Like, what's happening here? So, verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, we'll just clean that language up to help make it easy, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, why would Jacob ask for a blessing? You don't usually talk that way to someone you're fighting with. So why does he say, I'm looking for you to bless me? Well, we really get the answer later when Jacob names the place, Peniel, because he saw the face of God. So apparently, somewhere in the course of this long, extensive fight, Jacob understands who he's fighting with. He understands that somehow or another, in some mysterious way, he's wrestling with God. So Jacob wants the one thing he knows he needs from God, a blessing. He's going to encounter Esau. He has prayed. He has prepared himself. But the one thing he knows he needs is a blessing. And so he's not letting go until God gives it. And so he, this is the man, says to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. You notice Jacob asks to be blessed, and the man responds with a new name. So that's the blessing that Jacob gets. But because remember, names are not arbitrary, they are not random. They carry a weight of someone's character. The explanation for this new name, this blessing, is your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, to strive is to be in conflict with someone. It's to struggle. It's to contend. Now, is that true of Jacob? Has Jacob struggled with God and with man? Oh, absolutely. Like, we've covered a number of stories in his life over the previous weeks. His life is all about wrestling with God. It's not limited to that night at the Jabbok. Remember his name, Jacob, means the heel grabber. We read that again in Hosea. But it could also mean cheater. I mean, this is who Jacob is. He strives with God and with man, maybe in the worst sense of the word. And yet, the man says to Jacob, you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now follow the meaning here, right? He's saying, Jacob, you have overcome. You have overpowered. Which again is true, right? In all of Jacob's conflict, who came out on top? Well, Jacob, he gets the blessing, he gets the wives, he gets the children, he gets the livestock, he gets the land, he's about to get peace with Esau. I mean, this guy, everything breaks right for him. He has truly prevailed. But that also means that Jacob has prevailed over God. Hear that language? For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, that's a problem. I mean, that makes some tension, right? Because people don't prevail over God. Like, we don't control God. We don't overpower God. So what's this man saying? I think the best way that we understand what's going on here is to hear the explanation given for his name as sort of a pun or a play on words for what the name Israel actually means. Again, if you have a footnote in your Bible, this may actually be extremely helpful. Because you'll notice, again, the ESV, the footnote says, Israel means he strives with God or God strives. And you know, the name Israel, best translated, is not he strives with God or he contends with God. It is that God contends, that God strives, that God rules. You see what's going on? You see that play on words? Who is it that really strives and prevails in Jacob's life? Is it Jacob or is it God? And that's the lesson, right? The only reason that Jacob prevails in anything is because ultimately God is the one who is prevailing for him. I think Jacob's new name, Israel, is meant to humble him. It's meant to remind him not of this one wrestling match, but of a lifetime of struggle against God and against man, and to say, Jacob, the reason you are blessed is because I have blessed you. The reason you are prevailing is because you have the favor of God. I think Jacob understands that, right? When he gets to verse 30, he called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the face, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." See, he understands that to see God face to face means certain death for him. He understands that he has fought against God and should die for it. And yet he recognizes, no, God has humbled me. God has preserved me. God has shown me favor. This is why he didn't need to be told the name of the man. I mean, don't you love the response? Jacob says, "Well, please tell me your name." He says, why are you asking about my name? As if to say, "Jacob, you know who I am. You know what's going on here." Jacob knew that he fought with God and should have been dead. But Jacob also understands that the only reason that he's alive, the only reason that he has had any success, is because of the Lord, the Lord's favor. So Jacob walks away, or maybe better, limps away, humbled. This is the culmination of Jacob's life. Verse 31, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." So at the pinnacle of Jacob's spirituality, he walks away limping. That's the point, right? Is that really the height of knowing God and trusting God is also the depth of humility. Jacob's life was filled with struggle against God, but Jacob learned to humble himself. And here's the lesson that he really grasped. That God's favor isn't earned, it is given. Jacob seems to earn everything for himself. And yet now he sees he didn't earn a thing. He was given the favor of God. There's a commentator named Alan Ross, who's a scholar who's written on Genesis, and he calls this story of Jacob's wrestling match a parable for the nation of Israel. I think that's a very accurate and helpful understanding. Because if you read your Old Testament, right, what you're going to find is that Israel has a history of wrestling with God, of striving with God and with man. Like they are God's chosen people. They are shown the favor of God. It's given, not earned. They are not, and they're not a people that's worthy of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that God had shown them, and yet they fight with God. They are blessed in every way, and yet they kick. They reject the law. They kill the prophets. They pervert their worship. And in the end, Israel is sent away crippled by the judgment of God. And yet they prevail. Like, in all of their fighting, in all of their rebellion, in all of their idolatry, they prevail. They're forgiven, they're restored, they're promised blessing and life. They're given the Messiah that was promised to them, the Lord Jesus. Like, why is it that Israel prevails? They shouldn't. They should be crushed and killed and exiled forever. Why do they prevail? They prevail because God prevails for his people. It is God who strives for his people. Israel doesn't prevail because they are strong. They prevail because God is strong. God is faithful to his promises. The favor of God for Israel was not earned, it was given. They needed to see that. Jacob needed to see it too. In Genesis 32 and 33, you see this language of seeing the face. Like, he wants to see the face of Esau. He wants to see the face of God, or he sees the face of God. And then there's also this language of finding favor. He wants to find favor with Esau. He wants to appease Esau. And I don't know that much about Hebrew, so I'm just leaning on people who do. But my understanding is that that's almost the same language. To see someone's face and to see their favor, or to see someone's face is to see their favor, right? So if you turn your face away from somebody, you're rejecting them. If you show them your face, you're receiving them with favor. So for Jacob to say, "I have seen the face of God," is for Jacob to claim, "I understand who God is and what he has done for me. That God has loved me. That God has shown me favor. That's why he says the same thing to Esau in Genesis 33, verse 10. He says, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. So, I mean, he is happy that Esau has received him and restored him to their relationship, but he's saying, what I'm seeing happening right here is God's favor to me. The outcome of his peace with Esau is the outcome of God's promises to Jacob. Jacob has learned that God had always been with him. That was the lesson at Bethel 20 years before this. And again, remember, even this journey, maybe you think I'm skipping this, but I'm not. Go back to Genesis 32, verse 1. How does it even start? Jacob, Genesis 32, 1, Jacob went on his way. He's leaving. He's on his way to Canaan, right? He's leaving Paddan Aram, on his way to Canaan. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. He's seeing, however this works, we don't have any more details than this, but Jacob sees God is with me. His angels are with me. So he sees God's camp, and he sees his camp, his people, his crew that's going with him. He says, we're the same thing. We're together. The two camps are together. So even Jacob knows at this point that God is with him. The trouble is that Jacob didn't always see it. He didn't always live like God was with him, but he did learn that God was with him, that in every step God was fighting for him, God was prevailing for him. Again, Israel learns that lesson over and over again. That God who promises to show his favor to his people keeps his promises. God is filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. Which really calls us to humility, to stop fighting, to confess our unworthiness, to trust God. That was the lesson in Hosea, which Ed read for us this morning, right? From Hosea chapter 12, where he just recalls exactly what Jacob's life has been. And what does he say in verse 6? You, by the help of your God, hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. As if to say, stop fighting and wait for God. Listen, that is the story of your Christian life. You must continually wait for God. I mean, do you fight with God? Do you strive with God? I find that though I want to do things God's way, I also want to have it my way. I mean, I know for me, there's been seasons, maybe you feel this way, where your Christian life feels more like a wrestling match than a peaceful walk with Jesus. Do you know what the problem is if you're fighting against God? It isn't that God has failed. It isn't that God has rejected you. It isn't that God has reneged on his promises. No. The problem if you find that you're wrestling with God is that you're prideful. You're prideful. What does Jesus say? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now, those should be terrifying words for you. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Perhaps you're wrestling with God, fighting God, because you need to be humbled. And God is gracious enough to cripple you so that you'll yield to him and realize that he fights for you, not against you. Again, this is all over the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, if the people of God see the face of God and know the favor of God by humility, how do you do it? How do you actually humble yourself? If Jesus says humble yourself, and Peter says humble yourself, and James says humble yourself, you get the message. How do you humble yourself? I think you do exactly as Jacob did. You look back at your beginning, at your birth, in this case, your new birth. And remember that God's favor toward you is a gift that is given, not something that is earned. That's why we call it grace. Jesus died for you when you were unworthy. Jesus promised full forgiveness and eternal life when you were guilty and dead. Jesus took you from a kingdom of darkness and transferred you into a kingdom of light. Jesus doesn't just give you a new name. In salvation, Jesus makes you a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new, past tense, the new has come. So this is what is real for you in your Christian life. At the moment that God saved you, you are given the unchanging, unceasing, unending favor of God. You are new forever. You didn't earn it, it was given. So why do we fight? Well, we struggle because we don't live like that. We don't live like we're new. We don't live like God has promised to keep us. We walk by sight, not by faith. We do things our own way. We trust our own schemes. We give ourselves over to old temptations and sins. Like, we're like Jacob. We're like Israel. We should relate to these people, not look down our noses at them. But God calls us to a better way of humility. You don't get there by fighting against God harder. You humble yourself by looking back and realizing, I am unworthy of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that the Lord has shown me in Jesus Christ. And since I am unworthy, I can worship the Lord who has made me new. And I can live a new life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 says, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I want to get there, right? I want that. If I'm new in Christ, I want to live like I'm new in Christ. And the truth is, sometimes to get there, I'm going to have to be humbled by God. I think a lot of Christians, if we're really honest, we walk with a limp. Maybe borrow from Jacob and think of it a little bit metaphorically. God has disciplined us. We're wounded for it. But don't despise the discipline of God. Because you might limp, but you walk with joy, knowing that God's favor is not earned, it was given to you. I think that's why we can maybe treat Genesis 32 and 33 as sort of a snapshot biography of Jacob and Israel and us. We are a people called by God, shown favor by God, and yet we're a people who tend to strive with God and are humbled by God. I think Jacob gets it. I think when he's restored to Esau, he isn't just thinking, great, now I don't have to worry about being dead. He's saying, I'm seeing the Lord's work. I'm seeing God's favor. He returns to Canaan, he buys land, he worships the Lord. I don't think that at the end of chapter 33, Jacob is trying to deceive Esau. You notice Esau wants him to come to Moab, but Jacob's like, no, I'm just going to go my own way. I think he's just trying to gently say, listen, brother, I'll come see you eventually, but first I need to go settle with God in Canaan. This is humility. Humility that walks away from seeing the face and the favor of God. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your story too. Humbled by the depth of your sin and yet forgiven by the death of God's Son. In Jesus, you know the favor of God now and forever. Which means our Christian life really is just a daily confession that I am not worthy to receive what I already possess. And yet, because I possess it, I can have joy of knowing that God's favor is not earned, it is given. Let's pray. Now, Jesus did say, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God, we long to know true humility. And so, God, I do pray for myself, for my church, that if we are walking in pride and striving against you, that you would be kind to humble us, and we would be wise enough to receive it. And God, I would so much rather we be a people who pursue humility so that we can know the joy of exaltation in Christ. So please teach us to be humble. Remind us, God, of your favor that we have in Christ in the gospel. May we rest in what you have given us. May we take great joy in what you will do through us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.